Rather difficult, but I'm going to try to bring you visitors up to date. We have been studying the doctrine of the angelic conflict and how man fits in as far as resolving the conflict that existed from eternity past between Satan and his fallen angels and God. We've already established that in some point in eternity past, Satan decided that he was going to attempt to overthrow God. We might think that's ridiculous, but then arrogance has its flaws. And in arrogance, he said, I will be like God, very simply. And so God pronounced a sentence upon him and the one-third of the angelic beings that followed him. Now, we get that one-third from Revelation chapter 12. We get the original fall, which is obviously in eternity past, from Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. We've already studied that. And so if you want to do some reading on that, you might want to read about the king of Tyre and the parallel between his fall and Satan's fall. And then the description that is found in both passages dealing with, obviously, a historical figure, but at the same time, the likeness of the fall of Satan in eternity past. And then we have the sentence given, but the sentence is not executed until eternity future. And in the meantime, we have the history of man. And so the big question that comes up is how does man fit in as a lesser creature to resolve this conflict? In addition, what is the conflict? Well, it's apparent that when you read the scripture and see the results of what happens, you can assume that when you see a result, that something occurred. I think I've used the analogy often. If you walk into a room where a little child has been, and you see a broken vase on the floor with flowers strewn all over the place, and there's no one else in the room, you can assume that the child did it. Now, if you ask it, it might say no, but then children are liars. So are we. And we just don't like to admit when we do something. And so then the story begins. Well, how did that vase break? Well, you can come up with some ridiculous thing like a man came through the window and I screamed and he threw the vase at me, you know, that kind of thing. I know, I've been there, only with other areas of life. And my mother didn't believe me then and certainly doesn't now. And she was correct, but that was the best I could do. I once got in a situation where I tried to talk my way out of it. My wife even looked at me with reluctance when I told her the story until she saw the hole in the side of the refrigerator at my mother's house in New York. And I tried to sell my mother with the idea that somebody had tried to break into the house and took a shot at me and missed, rather than telling her the truth. Well, she didn't buy it. And she offered me a dollar if I'd tell her the actual story. I did. I did, and when I reached out to get the dollar, she smacked it with a frying pan. Now, most of you know my mother. She is, well, now she's going to be 89. And I doubt if she weighs 100 pounds, and same as what she looked like back then. And as I was growing up, there was a progression there in what she used to use to discipline me. And it was always more than I could handle. It went from a paddle clear up to an iron skillet, and my head is still ringing. Somebody said, well, maybe that's what's wrong with you. I said, there's nothing wrong with me. All right, so God comes up with a perfect defense. And whether you realize it or not, as a part of that perfect defense is man. And that's how we, as church-age believers, resolve the angelic conflict. And we're going to see that. Actually, all of this is pointing to one major doctrine that we have at least introduced called evidence testing. And that is a test that every believer goes through in addition to the other two that we've already studied. Only this has to do with evidence. And we're in that evidence stage. You see, whenever you come up with a rebuttal, whenever you have to accuse someone of having done something, you have to have evidence. And so the church age believer becomes the evidence to resolve the angelic conflict. See, somewhere in eternity past, Satan must have had something like this to say. Well, how could a God of love send one of his creatures to the lake of fire? And God says, well, I'll show you. I'm just. I'm righteous. I'm holy. And of course, we've taken that up in part. Reviewing again under the perfect divine defense, and this is all review. We've studied this before. I will not take too much time with it. Under point one, the answer to Satan's appeal is twofold. It involves two major principles. One, a perfect and eternal God cannot be unfair, prejudiced, or pass on a false sentence. The sentence must be in line with his perfection. God is perfect. God has never made a mistake. We make mistakes. We make a lot of mistakes. We try to blame our mistakes often on other people. Doesn't work. We're responsible for our own problems. And that's why I'm so diametrically opposed to modern psychiatry and modern psychology, because it's always trying to pass off whoever, whatever, and wherever. Well, you know, you have that problem because as you were growing up, see, and none of them will at least accept the fact that regeneration can clear the decks of all that nonsense. And I don't care what your background is, or was, or how you were ill-treated. And certainly there are those, and we read about it every day, where children are being mistreated, abused, and so on. But regeneration can turn that right around. And there's no excuse for anyone going through life based on what they had to put up with as children. Now, I know most of you children, so you don't have an excuse one. But if you want to have an excuse, go see a modern psychiatrist. He'll give you an excuse. He might even interject into your mind through hypnosis that your mother or father sexually abused you. There's so much of that going around. And in fact, most of it's unwarranted. But see, young people today don't want to face life, realistically. They want to be able to blame somebody else for it. And so therefore, I'm against it. I'm against it because I've seen people who have had some serious problems when they were growing up. They came to Christ, and their life was turned around. And they began to grow in grace, and they're phenomenal believers today, and they never use the excuse of what they were as children. They don't forget it, but it's not an excuse. It's not legitimate. Under point two, to demonstrate the perfection of divine justice, well, let's go back to the twofold answer. One is God's perfection. B, the negative volition of Satan and all fallen angels demands punishment. God must punish because he's perfectly righteous and he is justice. The justice of God cannot overlook sin. He couldn't overlook sin in the life of Satan as well as the fallen angels. And put that in perspective, he can't overlook sin in our lives either. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, be assured of one thing. You get out of fellowship and you're going to be disciplined. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He disciplines. And you say, well, does that explain why unbelievers get away with so much? Of course. As a matter of fact, if they stay in status quo, unbeliever, for the remainder of their existence, they'll be disciplined throughout all of eternity in that place called the lake of fire. See, originally, you'll remember that Satan and his angels were sentenced to the lake of fire. There's no mention whatever that God's intention was ever to send man there. But if man chooses to go the same direction that Satan did in revolt, he's going to end up there. That goes without saying. Point two, to demonstrate the perfect divine justice and fairness of God's sentence, God invented and created man. Now, look at man in comparison to angelic beings. We're far inferior. We don't have the intelligence that they have. We're creatures of time and subject to time. Well, in one respect, they are too. But the fastest we can go as we travel, walking, is minimal. Imagine, by the way, being able to travel in space at the speed of light. I can't do that. You can't do that. I don't care how fast you are. But angels can. Not only that, their frequency of existence is much higher than ours. You know this room is full of them right now? You can't hear them. I can't hear them. If you can hear them, by the way, have yourself committed. You can't hear them. There may be swords clashing, invisible to us. Occasionally, we see instances where angelic beings apparently can tune down to our frequency. You know, we live within a very small area of frequency of sound, as well as being, of matter. What's happening in the upper frequencies? You know, 10 million CPSs. We don't hear that. And when they tune down, apparently they get upset, and one might look at another and say, oops, they can see us. And they tune right back up again. That may be exactly what we see in these so-called alien visuals. They've simply tuned down. We know they can come to Earth. We know they look like human beings. If they came in their full glory and splendor, I wonder if we could even behold them. The brilliance of light. I mean, I have a problem when I go outside and stand in the sun for a while, and then I come back into the house. I did it last night, and I couldn't see half of the people in the room. I had to wait a while. And finally, you know, faces started to emerge. It was dark. Imagine being light and traveling at the speed of light. I can't even fathom that. You know, we think it's great when Knievel can jump what they call the Grand Canyon, by the way. That is not the Grand Canyon. That is the western part of the Grand Canyon, a part of Quartermaster Canyon. And it's not quite the same. I know because we can see that from the property that we own. It doesn't look like the Grand Canyon at all. Now, if he was going to jump the Grand Canyon, you know, we're talking like a mile or two. Now, angels can do it easily, and they don't even need a motorcycle. I think you have to have some basic screws loose somewhere to want to do that. Maybe you've just had too many accidents. I guess after the first fall in a motorcycle accident, you become quite shy. I know I did. I rode them all my life. And the first real accident that I consider I got into was when I slid under a pickup truck with my Triumph. I purposely dumped it. I didn't realize the extent of the damage until I got to the place where I was to perform a funeral. It was almost mine. And I was standing there with a black suit and didn't realize that the pant leg was ripped from my knee all the way down to my ankle. And then I felt some moisture, and I looked down, and I was standing in a puddle of blood. It was my own. Now, I can be very objective when I see someone else's, but I become extremely subjective when I see mine. And so I went ahead and finished the service and apologized to the funeral director for leaving something behind. Well, it wasn't actually behind. It was from my side. So God sentenced fallen angels to the lake of fire, Matthew 25:41. Then he creates man. And in fact, he creates a man that is far inferior to angelic beings. Now, I'm sure that some of you think you're bright. In comparison, we have the intelligence of a roach, or less than that. I've been trying to think for years now, what is the stupidest animal I've ever come across? Not a horse, by the way. They're dumb, but they're not that dumb. I think chickens and turkeys kind of fall way down on the scale. You know, anything that would have a brain the size of a golf ball can't be too bright. But then I've seen human beings that were sub-turkey. Maybe that's why we call them turkeys. I watch a program on Saturday morning called Turkey Hunt. And they're not very bright. Sure. I generally don't put birds in categories of intelligence. They're pretty to look at. Some of them can be trained to do marvelous things, but the average bird, like a sparrow, the only time I like sparrows is one time of the year when the figs from my fig tree begin to ferment on the ground and they come and eat them, and I see a bunch of drunken sparrows in my backyard. I got to take pictures of that. They're falling all over themselves. I think it's hilarious. Nothing worse than a drunken sparrow with a brain about the size of a pea. But what's our excuse? They're far superior to us. They can move at greater distances. They can think. They can outthink any human being. And of course, Satan is one of the brightest of the bunch. And this is why I think it's rather hilarious, and I'm sure he roars with laughter every time we try to combat him in the energy of the flesh. We're going to lose every time. But we have the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, who's brighter there? The omniscience of God. The superiority of God. See, Satan is a created being. And limited, tremendously limited. All right, so under point three, to resolve the angelic conflict, a creature called man was created inferior to angels and confined to planet Earth. Of course, we're always trying to change that. Now, I don't know why anybody would want to go to the moon, frankly. And look at the millions and millions and millions of dollars that we spend sending strange things in outer space for no reason whatever. We've got spaceships flying around up there with notes for aliens. Yeah, written in English, by the way. One of the worst languages of communication. And we assume, of course, that these so-called aliens are going to be able to read this. Hi there. We're from planet Earth. And the alien says, we know that's stupid. We can tell by your handwriting in whatever language they speak, if there are such a thing to begin with. We've got radio telescopes that are sending out signals, and they've been doing it for years at the expense of tax dollars from us. For what? That they might get some communication from outer space. Isn't it funny how a man and a woman in marriage can't communicate, but we're trying to communicate in outer space? Sit down and communicate with your children. Now, sometimes you may feel they're from outer space. Remember, guys, I've already warned you. Don't try to figure her out. Just ride with it. And likewise, ladies, we're different. We're created that way. If God wanted us all to be the same, it'd be awful. Be awful. Our hormone levels of the male are completely different than the female hormone levels. Vive la différence. Which means, vive la différence. Being translated, great is the difference. Man possesses one thing in common with angelic beings. Even though they are super creatures, they have similar souls in that the content of their soul is similar. They have a rational mind. They apparently have conscience. But the one thing that makes them very similar to us is they have volition. They have a choice. And we know that because a third of the angelic beings chose to align themselves with Satan. The reason, by the way, why Homo sapien will go to the lake of fire is he chooses to do so. Simple enough. I hope there's no one here that's stupid enough to believe that God predestined some to be lost. That's found nowhere in Scripture. It's not only unbiblical, it's blasphemous. It suggests that Christ only died for a rare few, and who are they? Certainly can't be us. What worth do we have? Of course, I suppose two or three of you would say, well. And I say thumbs down to that stuff. Remember, God commendeth his love toward us in that we were righteous, wonderful beings. No. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much lower can you get than the bottom? Total depravity. I suppose the only way you could be lost after saved is somehow to become sub-total depravity. You say, well, that's impossible. Thank you. So man possesses at least, and angels, two things we have in common. One, a rational mind. We can think. We can't think like they can. We're in a different realm. You know, I'm thinking of this afternoon at 2 o'clock, and I'm sure Cindy is. It hasn't gotten through to me yet because I'm still teaching this. But while I'm at lunch, and my task is rather simple. All I have to do is give out 4 diplomas and shake their hands. You know, real deep. I suppose I could mess it up. I'm not looking forward to it. We've already determined that they're going to be in their proper order, in the order in which they're going to step forward and receive their diplomas. And then I'm supposed to shake their hand. And then after the 4, they get up on a platform and Cindy introduces them as the 1999 graduating class of Westside Private School. I don't have much to do. Probably I am thinking about maybe something to do with tomorrow. I don't like to think too far ahead because it never gets done anyway. I suppose we recognize that now at our age. What are we going to do today? Well, we'll see how today is before we do anything. See, when you're young, you can predetermine. You can even make lists. See? When you get older, you look at that list and you say, oh, it's too long. I got all ready for church this morning and got out of the shower, dried off, and combed my hair and did all the rest that you do to the body to keep it so that other people will tolerate it. And I said to my wife, I said, now in 5 minutes, I'm going back to bed. And she says, so am I. It was one of those days, you see. Now tomorrow it may be something different completely. You never know. See, as you get older, you never know. That's what makes life so exciting. There's nothing mundane about it. I suppose it's pretty bad when you have to read the obituaries to see whether you're still alive. I haven't gotten to that point yet. But I've since put aside these predetermined things. They're still predetermined. I've got a list that I brought back from the property 5 years ago. I am thinking of Y2K, some anticipation there. Say, how much? Not much. The Lord has a way of kind of, moving us along. Point five, this new creature called Homo sapien, or some have put it Homo sap, would demonstrate in his system called history the fairness of God. See, I know it's hard to realize it, but we're victims of history. And one who doesn't learn from history hasn't learned. I know when I was growing up, one of the subjects that I more or less despised was history. And one of the reasons why I didn't like it is because the people that taught it didn't like it either. But once I got into a class where somebody made history exciting to me, and that was one of the things I taught here at Westside School. And I always try to make it exciting. And the kids were excited. But if you don't learn anything from history, you haven't learned. And of course, the modern thinking is you don't learn anything from history. It's false. Everything that is learned from history. The mistakes that people have made in the past. And you know, of course, that a lot of it's been rewritten. You know that, don't you? See, they have one problem when they rewrite history, and the people that made up a part of that history are still alive. We have memory. And that's not the way it happened. One of the greatest failures in historical communication has been in World War II. A lot of it is false. And then you turn around and you want to apologize to the Japanese for bombing Hiroshima and Nagasaki? What? What? One thing we're going to see definitely is the USS Arizona. And I'll probably stand by its side and go, what? That's one of the reasons. And the men that are still in the bottom of that ship, innocent sailors. I mean, even Roosevelt called it the Day of Infamy. That's the only quote I'll ever give you from him anyway. Who was it that really sold us out in World War II? How many of you know? FDR. And that Yalta thing, that conference. Read. See what happened. See how Stalin got all of the territory that he got. Roosevelt gave it to him. You know, in a lot of respects, we're like Herod as a country. We always back the wrong people. What are we doing now in Serbia? What is that? What business do we have over there? Now I hear the latest is we bombed the people that we're supposed to be fighting with. The Chinese don't like us, as if they ever did. Didn't help matters by blowing up their... smart bombs. You say, what should we be doing? Look, I'm a conservative. And you know how right-wing I am. I don't even have left turn signals in my car anymore. But listen to me carefully. We have no business over there. Take all the troops and bring them home. Where does it say anywhere in our Constitution that we're the policemen of the world? And every time we stick our nose into the affairs of other national attitudes, we always mess it up. We didn't learn our lesson in Cuba. We're so thankful to get Bautista out of office. And the streets of Havana were just simply rejoicing because Fidel Castro had come on the scene, which we put into office. You learn. You know, you learn a couple of oopses, and that's it. Oops one plus oops two is oopses. The pattern of negative volition with Satan's original sin is described in detail in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Then we have the alignment of the one-third of the angelic beings from Revelation chapter 12. Now, I keep mentioning this, and some of you give me that look, and I know what that look means. That look means, I wrote it in my notes, I believe you, I think. Turn to Revelation 12. By the way, if you'll hold your place there and just go back to the first chapter, just hold your place there. I want to show you a grave error. And if you don't have the old King James, you won't see this error. Now, I have the new King James, and the error is gone. They've corrected it. But in the old Scofield Reference Bible, which was a part of the King James. In other words, Schofield and his associates sat down and added footnotes to the old King James. It used to say, the revelation of St. John the Divine. What's wrong? It should have been the revelation to the Apostle John, not St. John the Divine. He didn't go to seminary, so he did not receive a doctor of divinity. The revelation, you'll notice also that it's singular. I can always tell when people are ignorant of the Word of God because they call it the revelations. Singular. It's one revelation. And look at verse 1, the first five words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's who's being revealed. And so the entire book is the revelation of Christ. The word revelation is from apokalypsia. Do you hear it? We call it the apocalypse. It means the unveiling thereof, or the revealing as such. Now back to chapter 12. In chapter 12, we have some literal language, and we have some figurative language. And you have to be very careful when you're analyzing the revelation in not making what is figurative literal and what is literal figurative. If you do, you mess up the whole book. Now, as far as covenant theology is concerned, or the amillennialist, they make it all figurative. None of it's literal. And so when it talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ, which we simply call the millennium, which means thousand years, they say, oh, no, it's not a literal thousand years. It's figurative. In fact, they try to sell us on the idea that we are now living in the millennium. I talked to one of their pastors, and I said, now, wait a minute. My understanding is that during the millennial reign of Christ, Satan and all of his angels are chained. They are, he responded. Really? I don't think he liked what I said subsequently. I said, well, Christ is supposed to reign as King of Kings, and I don't think he's doing a good job. He says, that's blasphemous. I said, no, what you're saying is blasphemous. Number one, my Lord will be on earth, not in some figurative sphere somewhere, in some bubble. And he'll reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Jews will be restored. He went on to say, well, they are. I says, the Jews are restored? Yes, that's the church. So what are we then? Oh, we're just the Jews converted to Christianity. I said, well, I'm a Greek. I'm not a Jew. And by the way, if you want to take anything literal, in Romans 1 it says, to the Jew first and also the Greek, goodbye, people. I think we have a half Jew here, and the rest of you are out of the picture altogether. So the half Jew, half of you can leave. You have to choose which half. Even my children are only half Greek. My grandchildren are quarter. Their children will be eighth. Eventually, you won't even know it. I had a guy call me on the phone the other day, and he said, where did you as a Greek ever get the name Miller? So I gave him my real name. He said, yes, Mr. Miller, and he hung up. My father changed it. I had nothing to do with it. It's his fault. Now, there's a great sign that appears in heaven, verse 1. The woman here, by the way, is Israel. The child in verse 2 is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another sign that appears in heaven, and it's a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns with seven crowns on his heads. This is all figurative except for the fact that we're talking about Satan. And I'm not going to go into the details of the heads and the horns, but all have to do with authorities and kingdoms, which is really a description that is picked up later in chapter 13 and in chapter 17. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. The term stars of heaven referred to angelic beings. And we know that because if you drop down to verse 9, it says, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the figure of the word stars, there are two things that angelic beings are called in Scripture. One is the stars of heaven, and the other is sons of God. Old Testament references. When you refer to sons of God in the New Testament, you're talking about born-again believers, never to angelic beings. Now, a third of them. How many is a third? We don't know, because we're not given the overall picture of the amount of angels that were created originally. We also know that after the fall, there were other angels created. Because up to the point of the fall, the highest rank of angelic being was cherubim. In fact, Satan was a cherub. Then later, four wings. Later, you have other angels being created as seraphim, six wings. Remember, the more the wings, the higher the rank. And that, of course, is all documented scripturally. Then there's a war in heaven. She's about to give birth. And, of course, there's an attempt to destroy the male child. And if you drop down, verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, a place prepared by God. Verse 7, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. In other words, you have two groups of angels here that are fighting. Michael's group, and by the way, Michael is considered an archangel, and more than likely of the caliber of seraphim. Very high rank. The same with Gabriel. That's why I made a rather funny joke. To me it was. Because the fellow that was sitting on standing on the left, my left, your right, his last name is Engel, which is German for angel. And the fellow on the right is named Gabriel. So we had the angel Gabriel taking the offering this morning. If you were wondering where I got all that from, I just didn't make it up. And occasionally Michael even shows up. And that's Michael, that's his brother. Sorry about that. I'm getting ready for kindergarten graduation. Verse 8, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. What we see here, by the way, if you want some chronology, this is occurring probably in the middle of the tribulation period. See, the tribulation will begin when the church has been raptured, that is, taken out. Nothing can actually happen prophetically until we're gone. You say, well, when will that occur? Soon. How soon? Very soon. Well, it didn't happen yet. That was the pause. That's how soon it could happen. No prophecy has to be detailed. No prophecy has to be fulfilled. For those of you that still think that certain prophecies have to unveil before the church is raptured, you're wrong. All the prophecies are related to Israel. and they will not occur until after the church has been raptured. We call that the imminent return of Christ for the church. And he doesn't come to earth. We meet him in the clouds. And it doesn't have to be a cloudy day. If that were the case, no one would be raptured in Arizona during the summer. We'd all have to wait until the end of the summer. First cloud, gone. Now, a cloud there refers to a cloud of witnesses, as in Hebrews 11. And obviously it refers to people, the departed. See, they've got to get their bodies. They don't have glorified bodies yet. And so we're going to meet them in the clouds. Who's them? Well, number one, the Lord Jesus, and then those who have departed. They'll get their glorified bodies. So will we on the way up. And if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, too bad. You're going to be taken anyway, whether you like it or not. And just stand next to Wes, because he'll tell you all the way up, I told you so. Unless I get to you first. Now we have the great dragon cast out. See, a lot of people think, and he would love you to think this, that Satan is in hell right now. And he's wearing a red suit. And then he's got a pitchfork in one hand. And every time an unsaved person comes in there, he stabs him in the rear until they're well done. No. No, no. Satan is not in hell right now. Matter of fact, this is going to shock a lot of you. No one's in hell right now. The lake of fire probably hasn't even been created yet. The first two inhabitants of the lake of fire are the beast and the false prophet of Revelation 13. Well, that hasn't occurred yet. And if it does exist, it's empty. So where do the departed go? They go to torments, which apparently is a parallel to the lake of fire, but not quite as intense. And it's also apparent that they can see each other and converse with each other, whereas the lake of fire is total darkness. Now, you figure that one out. Flames with darkness. No water. Remember, that's what the rich man asked for in torments. He saw Lazarus in paradise. They could see each other. They can communicate with each other. And he said, please allow Lazarus to go back and just bring me back a little cup of water, for I'm thirsty. Now, let's think a little bit. I'm thirsty? Man, you don't even have a body. How can you be thirsty? So real thirst, real hunger, anger, love, all of that is not a part of your body. Of course, I know young people, when they get to a certain age, they think with parts of their body. But that's their problem. Eventually, you grow up and you quit thinking with parts of your anatomy, and you start thinking with your brain. And so Satan's going to be cast out in the middle of the tribulation period, and he's going to hit earth. And when he does, he's going to indwell the image of Antichrist, which has been set up in the midst of the temple. Can you imagine that? Rightfully, what should be in the temple? The Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. Well, there is no Ark of the Covenant. That's gone. That was destroyed. Long before Herod's temple was built. You know, Herod's temple is called the temple in Jerusalem, but it's not the temple, it's Herod's temple. Solomon's temple was flattened. Completely destroyed. And the Ark of the Covenant was stolen. I had a professor that was convinced that with the small amount of gold that we have in the world today, more than likely some of the jewelry that you might be wearing right now was melted down from the Ark of the Covenant. Possible. So he indwells that statue that's been built and causes it to speak. Of course, as soon as the Jews see that, they know they've been deceived. And that's why we have the accounts of Matthew 24. You're out in the field, and you started in the morning, you took off your jacket, and you hung it up on a stump, and you're working in the South 40, and you hear Antichrist on the loose, and it's open season on Jews. Don't go back and get your coat. Leave. Woe unto them that are pregnant in those days. It can be hard enough to run away from the onslaught of Antichrist. See, open season means if you don't have the mark of the beast, Jews that is, they'll be shot on sight. We won't be here. We're out of here. See, that's the time of the restoration of the nation of Israel. But don't tell covenant theologians that. And they're glad to get rid of him. As a matter of fact, all heaven has a party. And we're going to be there. So we're going to be a part of that party. Remember, it's the middle of the tribulation when he's cast out. Then he hits earth. And he aligns himself with the false prophet and the religious head. You have an unholy trinity. Satan, Antichrist, and political Antichrist. And of course, as soon as he's used spiritual or religious Antichrist, kills her off. She's called the mother of harlots. Babylon. Rome. I remember the first time I looked it up in a Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. The harlot of Babylon. What a surprise. It says the Roman Catholic Church. Couldn't believe it. Webster was more theological than covenant people are. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God night and day has been cast down. That's what he's doing right now. He's not in some fiery pit with a pitchfork in his hand. He walks into the throne room of God and accuses you and me. Spends more time with you, obviously. You don't believe that, do you? Don't. Well, we're going to see tonight that the issue of the angelic conflict is choice. It has to do not only with Satan, but it has to do with us. And I've tried to get this across the minds of our young people, that the choices that they make now may determine the entirety of their life. Think about it. You could make the wrong choice as a young person, and the impact might be felt the rest of your life. And they look at me like, sure. I'm so thankful for the ones that really listen. And I'm here to tell you that we have more that listen than more that don't. The ones that don't, you know, their minds are elsewhere. I'd rather look at the picture on the cover of the Bible than to be following me along as we're studying Proverbs. Although I had one that surprised me on Thursday. I don't know where all this information came from. Up to that point, he was a complete dud. Now he's got his hand raising all the time. And his answers were good. Finally. So I told him, I says, now, some of you are coming alive, but we only have 2 weeks left of school. And by the time I see you next year, you'll be back in your creepy hole again. It'll take me 6 months to get you out. Then we'll have 2 weeks left of school. And then they'll graduate. Now that's terrifying. Some of our eighth graders are ready for high school. Biblically ready. That's important. You know that, don't you? Absolutely imperative. Some of them aren't. Pray for them. Time's gone. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. May God the Holy Spirit seal those things that we have learned this morning and make them a real issue in our lives, that we're not just here to do our own thing, but we're here to resolve the angelic conflict, as we will see. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.